The Dominionist agenda of the World Christian Movement is evident in the following Perspectives article by Edward R. Dayton and David A. Frazier, addressing the distinctions between those who stress the socio-political mandate over the evangelistic mandate and vice versa. They find agreement with both. Quote, both sides have some areas of agreement. Both argue that a more humane and non-oppressive social order and a more just distribution of resources are important concerns of the church. We are convinced that only a theology of the kingdom of God can bring coherence and order to the debate. Jesus' proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God is the basis and content of mission. God is bringing about the extension of his rule over an unruly world. The Missio Dei is the kingdom of God and the integrating aim of mission. End quote. Dayton and Frazier criticize the traditionalists, those who believe that the gospel is the sole mandate while voluntarily involving themselves in relieving the suffering of those to whom they minister. At the same time, the authors affirm the Dominionist mandate of Johannes Verkuhl. Quote, the degree to which they, traditionalists, have stressed a personal spiritual salvation to the exclusion of the political-social dimensions of the kingdom is the measure to which they have narrowed the nature of the kingdom and made it less than what Jesus proclaimed. Johannes Verkuhl is right in the way in which he sketches the various elements of mission as implicated in the kingdom of God. The kingdom to which the Bible testifies involves a proclamation and a realization of a total salvation, one which covers the whole range of human needs and destroys every pocket of evil and grief affecting mankind. Kingdom in the New Testament has a breadth and scope which is unsurpassed. It embraces heaven as well as earth, world history as well as the whole cosmos. End quote. Did Jesus mandate that the church destroy every pocket of evil and grief affecting mankind? Has he commanded his disciples to fight for the kingdoms of the world? This will, of course, be the result of the full reconciliation of God to his creation at the new heavens and new earth. But even during the millennial reign of Christ, evil will flourish in men's hearts, and grief will come upon those who are disobedient. The only way to destroy every pocket of evil is to destroy every man, woman, and child upon the face of the earth. But blessed hope, those who are in Christ when he returns will be resurrected and changed to sinless perfection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. The best we can do now is lead souls to Christ and disciple them to be conformed to his image. In their zeal to see the kingdom come to fruition, Dayton and Frazier assign equal value to liberal, unbelieving missions with gospel-proclaiming missions. In the foreword of the Perspectives Reader, Leighton Ford, chairman of the Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization, states, quote, God is raising up a new army of kingdom volunteers in our day. Across every continent are emerging world Christians, young women and men with world horizons, committed to Exodus lifestyles, possessed by the goal of discipling the nations to Jesus Christ the Lord. End quote. The Exodus lifestyle refers to the Israelites being prepared to leave Egypt with nothing but their staffs in their hands and their feet shod. This term, Exodus lifestyle, is a buzzword of the world Christian movement, which suggests that Christians should not possess anything but the basics of life. The fact that the Egyptians gave the Israelites great spoils to take with them is not considered. The term discipling the nations, as used in the world Christian movement, is a Dominionist term that denotes the Christianizing of the nations. It is a convoluted meaning attributed to Jesus' command recorded in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The Dominionists teach that it is not only individuals that Christ wishes to convert, but entire nations or people groups. Their goal is to reinstitute the Old Testament laws that God gave to Israel and impose them upon the nations, thus converting the world to Jesus Christ. Why does the World Christian Movement use the same reference? Their agenda is generally referenced in modern English versions of the Bible, most notably the New American Standard Version and the New International Version, which in many churches have superseded the King James Version. The NIV renders Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 thus, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The NAS is similar. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Greek rendered teach in the King James Version and disciple in the New American Standard and the New International Version is matateo, to teach or disciple. It does not mean to make disciples, which carries another connotation. To teach the nations meant to take the gospel beyond Israel to the Gentiles. It did not mean to make the nations as entire ethnic groups into disciples. The first and proper understanding is to disciple individuals, whosoever will believe, John 3, verse 16, within the nations. The second understanding, held by dominionists, is to disciple the nations as whole people groups. This, of course, infers a political power which was never conferred upon the church by Christ. Within the world Christian movement are those who promote the latter idea, that the church is mandated to make the nations, not individuals from within the nations, Christ's disciples. This is borne out in the language chosen by John R.W. Stott in his contribution to Perspectives. Quote, "It was in consequence of his, Jesus' universal authority that he commanded his followers to make all nations his disciples, baptizing them into his new community and teaching them all his teaching." Matthew 28, verse 19. End quote. Stott is rector emeritus of All Souls Church in London, president of Christian Impact, and an extra chaplain to Queen Elizabeth II. His credentials are extensive. He is known for his strong ecumenical position. Michael Day Simlion, addressing the United Protestant Council on November 1, 1997, said of Stott, quote, "It is well known that leading evangelicals, including John Stott, convinced themselves that there is no literal hell. Now, just a few years later, the doctrine of eternal punishment has been officially abolished by the Synod of the Church of England. Annihilationalism is the reformulated doctrine of the Anglican Church, flying in the face of 2,000 years of orthodoxy and the plain teaching of our Lord in Scripture." End quote. Stott is a contributor to the Perspectives course via his messages used in the reader. Ralph Winter, as do many involved in the new evangelization process, uses a term that betrays their ultimate objective. He states that there are practical evangelistic strategies which we must have if we are going to win the world for Christ. Well, we are not going to win the world for Christ. We were never commanded to win the world for Christ. That is the dominionist agenda, not the Great Commission. Scripture tells us that when Jesus returns, the whole world will be united to wage war against him. His question, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Luke 18, verse 8, reveals the apostate condition not only of the world, but of the churches. Are we going to win the world for Christ only to lose it to Satan again? What, then, is the purpose of those strategies designed to win the world for Christ? The purpose is to establish Christendom as the moral bully to force unregenerate men to act right, thus establishing a moral and just society in keeping with the philosophical tenets of the world's religions. Governments want moral citizens as well, since it best serves the government's interests. While all godly men would like to see a moral and just society, true believers trust in Christ to accomplish this when he returns. We do not trust men, no matter how pious their words. The dominionist agenda presupposes an unbiblical end-time scenario, that the nations will be brought into submission to Christ before he returns. It also presupposes that the Lord's body is huge and well healed. But what did Jesus say? "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Luke 18, verse 8b. "For many are called, but few are chosen." Matthew 22, verse 14. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. Mission Frontier, the magazine for U.S. Center for World Mission, asked the question, will the meek succeed in inheriting the world when throughout history violent men have failed? The premise is that, indeed, God's people will inherit the earth, not when Christ returns, but before, through the world Christian movement. Yet to succeed implies an agenda and a concerted effort to fulfill that agenda. But the truly meek do not have an agenda. They trust in God to take vengeance for them upon those who abuse them. In the world Christian movement, the goal is not really to inherit, but to conquer. The dominionist agenda does not end with social and political action. It also wars against demonic principalities and powers in order to destroy their strongholds over cities and nations. The world Christian movement has adopted the modern deliverance mode of spiritual warfare to a large degree. This involves a charismatic form of spiritual warfare, confronting demonic powers through liturgical acts, prayer walks, demonstrations of spiritual power, signs and wonders, and other means. See, Peter Wagner's influence is evident in the movement's approach in this direction. One approach with which we find no fault is, of course, prayer. To pray for the Lord to open doors to minister the gospel is scriptural, as pointed out by John D. Robb in the Perspective Study Guide. Quote, the Apostle Paul urged the Christians of his generation to devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4. End quote. But there is prayer, and there is prayer. Biblical prayer is based upon the desire to see the will of God done. It is not affectatious and does not seek to manipulate God. The prayer of today's spiritual warfare movement, which is engaged in by many in the world Christian movement, is liturgical. It involves railing against principalities and powers, which is forbidden by God's word. 2 Peter 2, verse 11, Jude, verse 9. Much of what Rob says in his dissertation is biblical. Yet he also presents as truth the spiritual warfare teachings of C. Peter Wagner. Quote, Peter Wagner, in a symposium on power evangelism at Fuller Seminary, affirmed, Satan delegates high-ranking members of the hierarchy of evil spirits to control nations, regions, cities, tribes, people groups, neighborhoods, and other significant social networks of human beings throughout the world. Their major assignment is to prevent God from being glorified in their territory, which they do through directing the activity of lower-ranking demons. End quote. He also quotes Francis Frangipane, who gained his understanding of spiritual powers as an apostle in the Manifested Sons of God movement. Quote, there are satanic strongholds over countries and communities. There are strongholds which influence churches and individuals. These fortresses exist in the thought patterns and ideas that govern individuals, as well as communities and nations. Before victory can be claimed, these strongholds must be pulled down and Satan's armor removed. Then the mighty weapons of the Word and the Spirit can effectively plunder Satan's house. End quote. This teaching is based not on God's Word, but on a misapplication of His Word as seen from a dualistic perspective of the spirit realm. Those who hold this view of spiritual warfare, whether they realize it or not, are subscribing to the dualistic concept of equal, or almost equal, but opposing forces. God equal good, light, love, etc. Satan equals bad, darkness, hate, etc. In Christian dualism, the heart of the word faith and charismatic movements, God is more powerful than Satan, but Satan can do as he will unless God gets some help from mankind and or his angels. To those who subscribe to these ideas, it is a matter of legality. God is powerless to confront Satan unless he can establish a legal precedent to do so. At the heart of this thinking is the belief that man surrendered control over the earth in the Garden of Eden, placing it in the hands of Satan. Now God is on the outside looking in and must be invited back by man once man has taken control back from Satan. It is man, not God, who must pull down the strongholds. Granted, not all involved in this concept of spiritual warfare are aware of the implications and where they came from. But this manifested Sons of God teaching is at the heart of the liturgical attempts to bring down the strongholds. Amazingly, C. Peter Wagner, a major proponent of this form of spiritual warfare, is not even sure that it's true. Quote, "It goes without saying that if this hypothesis concerning territorial spirits is correct, and if we could learn how to break their control through the power of God, positions on the resistance-receptivity axis could change virtually overnight." End quote. There are a couple of important concerns that arise from this statement. The first is the idea that we can break demonic control through the power of God. This implies that man can use the power of God, but no, we cannot use the power of God. We pray for God to use His power to accomplish His will. The second is Wagner's uncertainty if this hypothesis is correct. Does this not question the validity of using such a method as an important aspect of world missions? Remember now, we are not talking about praying for God's will concerning the lost. We are talking about spiritual warfare methodologies that are rooted in manifested Sons of God theology. Scripture does call demonic forces principalities and powers. Yet, it also reveals that God uses those powers to test the hearts of men. God's testing of Job, the evil spirit from God that tormented Saul, Paul's thorn in the flesh, are a few examples. It is true that demonism is rampant in so-called primitive cultures where people live in fear of their gods, but demonism is just as rampant in advanced civilization, as evidenced by the different gods worshipped there. It is also true that God may, at His discretion, use men to manifest His power over those gods through miracles. But that is the exception rather than the rule, and is always initiated by God, not by man. Yes, Christ's true disciples have the victory over the enemy of our souls, and the evil one cannot touch us except by God's permission. Yet, God tells His people that we should expect tribulation in this world, that the world would hate us, and that we must be on guard for our souls because Satan roams about seeking whom he may devour. But God's grace is sufficient for us. His word and His spirit are not at our command. We are at His command, and He is not moved by our liturgical attempts to get Him to move in the manner we expect He wants to move. Yet liturgy, involving corporate prayer, is at the heart of the spiritual warfare attempts by many in the world Christian movement. A vital part of the corporate prayer methodology of world evangelization is warfare language that uses militaristic terms to describe its strategy. Some examples. Take it by force. Gather the troops. Call to warfare. Militancy is at the heart of the Sentinel Group and the March for Jesus. It is essential to the modern concept of spiritual warfare. In Confronting the Powers, C. Peter Wagner describes spiritual warfare as having three levels. Ground level, person to person, praying for each other's personal needs. Occult level, deals with demonic forces released through activities related to Satanism, witchcraft, astrology, and many other forms of structured occultism. Strategic level or cosmic level, to bind and bring down spiritual principalities and powers that rule over governments. The strategic warfare designed to bring down principalities and powers involves corporate prayer gatherings festooned with liturgical practices. Several nations have had such prayer gatherings to bring down the spiritual powers over them. They are led by Christian leaders from all over the world, affiliated with various organizations we have mentioned, such as InterVarsity Fellowship, Campus Crusade for Christ, Youth with a Mission, etc. This is the new worship form for dominionism. There are gatherings for every nation, every city, every block, to take control of that area through spiritual warfare. During national gatherings, flags of the nations are carried in procession to invoke God's power over the nations. Many of the participants wear ethnic clothing and play ethnic cultural music in order to show God that they are in unity. Unity is crucial to having the fire fall so that they can have the power to conquer the nations. When we are in unity, then God will save our cities and cleanse our land. The gathering of the nations is a meeting designed to move God to take authority over the demonic forces of any nation in which a gathering is held. Wagner's terminology is used in claiming that the gathering of the nations is strategic-level spiritual warfare over territorial spirits. There have been several gatherings, and they all operate on much the same theme and plan of action. An example is the Gathering of the Nations, held at Whistler, British Columbia, June 28th to July 2nd, 1995, hosted by Watchmen for the Nations. According to Rick Carey, pastor of Vineyard Christian Fellowship in Blackfoot, Idaho, this gathering was called prophetically by a prophet from Cairo, Egypt. The scriptures, he says, God gave for the gathering are Isaiah 66, verse 18, and Zechariah 10, verse 8. Said Carey, quote, "It is safeguarded by four spiritual fathers, Pastor Bob Birch, Pastor Jim Watt, Dr. John White, and Peter Jordan of Youth with a Mission. The leadership of this gathering includes Dr. Moshe Dimian and Pastor Gideon Chiu, and worship leaders David Garrett, David Ruiz, and Brian Dorkerson. Others involved include Bob Jones, Reuven Doran, both of Kansas City Fellowship notoriety, Melody Green Severite, Keith Green's widow who has squelched Keith's writings on Roman Catholicism, Alistair Petrie, and John Dawson, Youth with a Mission leader noted for his writings on Taking Your City for Christ." End quote. At this gathering of the nations, the theme centered on American Indian and Hawaiian ethnicity. It was videotaped by Crossroads Christian Communications from 100 Huntley Street, headed by David Maines, who was in attendance. The video reveals the following scenes from that gathering. A team from New Zealand, led by David Garrett of Scripture and Song, led much of the worship using log drums, an Australian didgeridoo, and conch shells. They taught the people how to do a haka, a dance mime used by Maori warriors to build up their courage. During one Hawaiian warfare chant, a leader stripped off his shirt and beat his chest as a show of strength against the demonic powers. Many did carpet time, having been slain in the spirit, while there could be heard groans, screams, and shrieks similar to those at the Pensacola outpouring. Reuven Doran asked the nations to forgive the Jewish people for failing to be the light to the world and the priests to the nations. This is a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. Doran then blessed the native people in his role as priest to the nations. Many confessed the generational sins of their ancestors, conflicts between races, sins of fathers toward their children, whites against other ethnic groups. One woman confessed the sin of having a poor image of herself. Then she stated, "In the name of Jesus, I release everyone here from bondage, from poor self-image. I set you free to love your parents and to love God, your true father and mother." And no one corrected her. No one can release anyone else from bondage, and our Heavenly Father never speaks of Himself as father and mother. What gives anyone the right to call Him other than what He calls Himself? This woman needs to repent of her radical feminism. While a man played and sang Psalm 150 in a Middle Eastern language, two women did a modified belly dance sans costumes. They did wear clothes. Another man played two saxophones at once while people tripped out. On one occasion, a woman took the microphone to thank God for the Catholic Church, which she once hated. The Catholic Church, she said, brought her healing, and she asked that God would pour out a blessing on the Catholic Church. In all, the gathering was a hyper-charismatic display of unbridled emotion and unbiblical teaching passing itself off as spiritual warfare. Another important element to this spiritual warfare is the blowing of the shofar, the ram's horn. At this gathering it was said, "When I blow the trumpet, the veil into the heavenlies will break." It was also stated that the shofar speaks the wild voice of God. If you listen, you will hear God speaking. The procession, blowing the shofar, corporate chanting, music, singing, and ethnic cultural displays are said to be prophetic acts. Performing these prophetic acts engages the people in prophetic espionage. At the conclusion, Gideon Chiu led the participants in prophetic works, cleansing the land, cleansing the air, and in identificational repentance. The idea of identificational repentance is to stand in the gap as a substitute for a corporate people in order to nullify so-called generational curses. In essence, it is to identify oneself with a corporate group of people to confess that group's social sins. I'm a white man who killed an Indian and stole his land. This is the basis of the reconciliation movement. Identificational repentance, blowing of the shofar, and cleansing of the land were incorporated into the Promise Keepers' Washington, D.C. gathering, standing in the gap. Space does not allow me to convey all that I witnessed on the videotape of the Whistler gathering. Suffice to say that it was fraught with manifested Sons of God false doctrine, erroneous, unbiblical attempts to manipulate God, and free-for-all spiritual pandemonium. For all this, the only dissimilarity between it and the Promise Keepers' D.C. gathering was that the latter was more reserved due to the need to not alarm the millions of rational people, believers and non-believers, who viewed it telecast live. But the same spiritual warfare elements could be seen in both. Ralph D. Winter states that it is sin to be at ease with and focusing attention on one's family. The world is at war, and it is unconscionable for Christians to behave as if we were not in a war. Bill Stearns, writing in Paraclete magazine, relates a story from Don Rogers, a staffer at USCWM, who tells of a time when Winter came into his dorm room at Penn State in the mid-70s. Quote, "He insisted on doing the dishes, and we couldn't get him a motel room or anything. He said, 'Oh, I'll just need a blanket and some space on the floor.' Then he stopped by my room to talk and looked in my closet. 'How many guys live in this room?' I told him, 2. Both use this same closet?' 'I couldn't tell what he was getting at,' says Don. 'I told him that that closet was just mine.' 'How many feet do you have?' he asked. I shrugged. 2. Then why do you have 6 shoes in here?' It was my introduction to a wartime lifestyle." End quote. Such guilt trips lie at the heart of the World Christian Movement. But why pick on a hapless student? How many pairs of shoes does Winter own? I doubt the answer would be one pair. And why not rather put a guilt trip on some of his contemporaries in the movement whose lifestyles are far above that of the average Christian? Movements such as this rely upon a hierarchy of controllers, generals and others of high rank, who issue the orders to the masses of troops. The hierarchy may enjoy the privileges of rank, while the troops must content themselves with whatever scraps of pleasure the hierarchy allows them. But then, how else could God's generals win the world for Christ? The troops must be deployed according to the strategies of those in command if the nations are to be subdued. When religious leaders lay their personal demands upon all believers at all times, it infringes upon our freedom in Christ and suggests that we cannot be led by His Spirit to do what is right. At the same time, those demands engender in those who don't have many material possessions a covetousness which demands the taking from those who do have. There is no more virtue in poverty than there is in wealth. In fact, there is probably more covetousness among the poor than among the wealthy. It is the condition of the heart that counts with God, and everyone, regardless of monetary standing, is greedy and covetous by nature. It appears as if the Lausanne Committee is quick to judge the hearts of those who have material possessions beyond what the committee feels they should have. Self-deprivation is fine if giving is from a heart of love. Paul's instructions on giving speak to this, quote, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully, every man according as he purposeth in his heart. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever." 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 9. It is as each purposes in his own heart that one should give, not out of coercion or guilt. And God is able, regardless of how much is given, to meet the needs of all men. That some are not able to have their needs met is largely the result of their not knowing God. And generally, it is because of the policies of unregenerate rulers. To place self-deprivation upon the body of Christ as a mandate fueled by guilt is unconscionable. Yet this is what the Lausanne Committee does. Quote, "Our Christian obedience demands a simple lifestyle, irrespective of the needs of others. Nevertheless, the fact that 800 million people are destitute and that 10,000 die of starvation every day make any other lifestyle indefensible." End quote. If our Christian duty demands this of us, where is it clearly stated in God's Word? And how does the committee define simple lifestyle? What is simple to one man is lavish to another. And note that this demand is irrespective of the needs of others. In other words, even if there were no poor in the world, Christian obedience demands that God's people not enjoy anything beyond the basics needed to sustain life. If it allows for more than this, how much more? We are not told. Yet, how many of the leaders in this movement are leading lifestyles far above those of their constituents? Listed among those attending the Lausanne consultation are wealthy leaders in Christendom. I have not heard of any of them stripping themselves of their own wealth to set an example. In The Reader for Perspectives on the World Christian Movement, C. Peter Wagner, mentored by the late John Wimber, and so-called expert on church growth, calls social and political action the cultural mandate of the gospel. Quote, "The cultural mandate, which some refer to as Christian social responsibility, goes as far back as the Garden of Eden. After God created Adam and Eve, he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing.' Both the cultural mandate and the evangelistic mandate are essential parts of biblical mission, in my opinion. Neither is optional. There is a growing consensus on this point in evangelical circles. This was not true as early as 22 years ago when the Berlin World Congress on Evangelism was held in 1966. One of the first evangelicals to stress the cultural mandate in a public forum was Horace Fenton of the Latin America Mission at the Wheaton Congress on the Church's Worldwide Mission, also held in 1966. Following that, the social consciousness generated by the social upheavals of the 1960s brought the cultural mandate to prominence until it was given a relatively high profile on the platform of the International Congress on World Evangelization at Lausanne in 1974. End quote. Mankind is in dominion over the earth, always has been, and always will be. But Wagner makes the assumption that God's instruction to Adam and Eve has not been accomplished because Christians are not in dominion over the earth. This argument is presented by dominionists of every stripe, from manifested Sons of God adherents to Christian Reconstructionists. The cultural mandate, then, is the need for Christians to take dominion over the earth by means of social and political action. And, according to Wagner, it was inspired by the social upheavals of the 1960s. So now we not only have hippies in the White House, they're in control of world missions too. Scripture tells us that God is over the nations and places in power those whom he chooses, men of base nature. Daniel 4, verse 17. Those who wish to change the world are in for a sore disappointment. They decry the awful condition of mankind and feel that it is their duty to clean things up. They are with good reason horrified at the evil that is manifested today, and each generation perceives that evil as increasing. The United States is especially marked for its sins. Cries abound that crime is epidemic. Divorce is rampant. Immorality pervades society. America's inner cities are filled with anger and hopelessness. Our moral foundation is weakened. But that is how it is in every city all over the world. The United States is still the most civil country on earth, in spite of its many shortcomings. Yes, America is going to be judged for its sins, but so is every nation on earth. Does this mean that we should not care? Of course not. But to decry the state of a fallen world for the purpose of mobilizing Christians in the hope of transforming that world is futile. Sin will continue to wax worse until Jesus himself returns to judge the nations. And even then, during his righteous reign on the earth, Many hearts will not bend to him, even if the knees do bend out of fear or force. Therefore, this berating of Christians is unfounded when directed at motivating them to action on behalf of these men's doomed efforts to win the world for Christ. If the church needs berating, it is because we have ignored the Lord's command for holiness in lieu of seeking comfort through the world system, not because we have failed to conquer the world system. It is the consensus of the world Christian movement that in order to win the nations to Christ, it is first necessary to win all people groups within the nations to Christ, not as individuals, but as whole people groups. Donald McGavran, whose essay, The Bridges of God, appears in the Perspectives Reader, states, quote, "Since the human family, except in the individualistic West, is largely made up of such castes, clans, and peoples, the Christianization of each nation involves the prior Christianization of its various peoples as peoples. It is of the utmost importance that the church should understand how peoples, and not merely individuals, become Christian." End quote. On one hand, McGavran seems to acknowledge that individuals must be won to Christ. Quote, "We wish to make this quite clear. The Christianization of peoples is not assisted by slighting or forgetting real personal conversion. There is no substitute for justification by faith in Jesus Christ or for the gift of the Holy Spirit." End quote. On the other hand, he takes this away with this statement, quote, "It is important to note that the group decision is not the sum of separate individual decisions. The leader makes sure that his followers will follow. The followers make sure that they are not ahead of each other. Husbands sound out wives. Sons pledge their fathers. Will we as a group move if so-and-so does not come? Is a frequent question. As the group considers becoming Christian, tension mounts and excitement rises. Indeed, a prolonged informal vote-taking is underway. A change of religion involves a community change. Only as its members move together does change become healthy and constructive." End quote. What McGavran is proposing is an appeal to a whole group to consider the practical advantages of becoming Christians. Where is the Holy Spirit in this? If so-and-so does not come, does that mean that the group will not be Christianized? The following is a truly incredible piece of psychobabble. Quote, "Peoples become Christian as a wave of decision for Christ sweeps through the group mind, involving many individual decisions, but being far more than merely their sum. This may be called a chain reaction. Each decision sets off others, and the sum total powerfully affects every individual. When conditions are right, not merely each subgroup, but the entire group concerned decides together." End quote. Group mind? Chain reaction? This is what McGavran calls a people movement. How does this equate to regeneration of the Spirit and true conversion to Jesus Christ? Did Jesus command us to make all nations his disciples or to make disciples of all nations? There is a vast difference in how this is phrased. The gospel has always been for individuals, to bring them to faith in Christ. So why do the world Christians insist upon converting entire nations? Remember what we said about semantics. We will find that those within the world Christian movement use biblical terms, but their definition is contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. Thus, their convoluted application of Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Donald McGavran states that extracting individual converts out of their culture, no matter how pagan, should not be done. He wants whole people groups to come to Christ within the context of their own cultures. Ralph Winter implies that world evangelization is a secret mission of the church that we have missed from the beginning because we never understood it. Such a statement further proves that evangelization is not the same as evangelism, because evangelism has never been a secret mission. Winter and others involved in the world Christian movement state that Israel was first entrusted with the gospel, but failed to present it to the nations. It began with Abraham, who failed in his mission to be a blessing to all the nations, they say, by not taking the gospel to the nations. The world Christian movement's teaching on the Abrahamic covenant is extensive and given in too great a detail to express fully here. The essence of the teaching, however, is pretty well summed up in the following statements by Ralph D. Winter. Quote, Some Bible commentators agree that Abraham was to begin to be blessed right away, but somehow they reasoned that 2,000 years would have to pass before either Abraham or his descendants could begin to be a blessing to all the families on earth. They suggest that Christ needed to come first and institute his great commission, that Abraham's lineage needed to wait around for 2,000 years before they would be called upon to go to the ends of the earth to be a blessing to all the world's peoples. This could be called the theory of the hibernating mandate. Worse still, one scholar, with a lot of followers in later decades, propounded the idea that in the Old Testament the peoples of the world were not expected to receive missionaries, but to go to Israel for the light, and that from the New Testament and thereafter it was the reverse. That is, the peoples to be blessed would not come, but those already having received the blessing would go to them. This rather artificial idea gained acceptance partially by the use of the phrase centripetal mission in the Old Testament and centrifugal mission in the New Testament. Fact is, there is both in both periods, and it is very confusing to try to employ an essentially Mickey Mouse gimmick to explain a shift in strategy that did not happen. The existence of 137 different languages in Los Angeles makes clear that now, in the New Testament and after period, nations are still coming to the light. A more recent and exciting interpretation observes that Israel, as far back as Abraham, was accountable to share that blessing with other nations. In the same way, since the time of the Apostle Paul, every nation which has contained any significant number of children of Abraham's faith has been similarly accountable, but both Israel and the other nations have mainly failed to carry out this mandate. The greatest scandal in the Old Testament is that Israel tried to be blessed without trying very hard to be a blessing. However, let's be careful. The average citizen of Israel was no more oblivious to the second part of Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, than the average Christian today is oblivious to the Great Commission. How easily our study Bibles overlook the veritable string of key passages in the Old Testament which exist to remind Israel and us of the missionary mandate. End quote. Now listen to all the scriptures cited by Winter and see if they apply to what Winter says. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 18, verse 18. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? Genesis 22, verse 18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Genesis 28, verse 14. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 28, verse 10. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 33. Then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. Psalm 67. God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. That thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health upon all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Psalm 96. O, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come unto his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. Psalm 105. O, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgment of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people. He suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron, until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house, and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure, and teach his senators wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly, and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses his servant, and Aaron whom he had chosen. They showed his signs among them, and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness, and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood, and slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. He spake, and there came divers sort of flies and lice in all their coasts. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees and brake the trees of their coasts. He spake, and the locusts came and caterpillars and that without number, and did eat up all the herbs in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also the firstborn of their land, the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quails, and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy, and his chosen with gladness, and gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Isaiah 42, verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Isaiah 49, verse 6. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Isaiah 56, verse 3. Neither let the son of the stranger, that hath joined himself to the Lord, speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. Also the sons of the stranger, that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. Mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, Yet will I gather others to him, besides those that are gathered unto him. Jeremiah 12, verses 14 through 17. Thus saith the Lord against all mine evil neighbors, that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land, and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. And it shall come to pass, after that I have plucked them out, I will return, and have compassion on them, and will bring them again, every man to his heritage, and every man to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, The Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal. Then shall they be built in the midst of my people. But if they will not obey, I will utterly destroy that nation, saith the Lord. Zechariah 2, verse 11. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. Malachi 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Actually, some of Winter's scriptural references do indicate that Israel was to proclaim the glory of God to the nations, but some of those he cites are in reference to Christ's millennial reign. Others, such as Genesis 12, verse 3, refers to Abraham's seed in whom the nations of the earth will be blessed. But how will they be blessed? Paul makes it clear that the seed to which the prophets referred was Jesus. Quote, Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Galatians 3, verse 16. While Israel was to proclaim to the nations the greatness of God, it was not in an overt missionary endeavor. Rather, we see that God commanded Israel to destroy the nations within the land he gave them, and to keep themselves separate spiritually and in many cases physically. Many from the nations did come to Israel because they heard about the great exploits, the signs and wonders God performed for Israel to establish them in their land. But the land was their inheritance as long as they remained obedient. It was due to Israel's disobedience that God dispersed them throughout the nations with the full knowledge that they would succumb to the evils of those nations' gods. The reason he retained Judah in the land was in order to bring forth the seed, Christ, in due season. After Christ came and was rejected by Israel, the nation's identity with Yahweh was destroyed with the temple in A.D. 70. Only with Christ was the overt command given to go ye into all the world. The idea that Abraham and Israel failed to fulfill the Great Commission in their time was formulated, or at least popularized, by Helen Barrett Montgomery, another woman teacher, in the early 20th century. Ralph Winter attributes the social movement of that time to her ability to accomplish much in the way of teaching. Quote, "The amazing and powerful social movement which allowed her to do these things, and which amplified the effect of what she did, was probably the most significant movement in history for the completion of the Great Commission." End quote. The movement to which Winter alludes is the women's suffrage movement, which elevated women to equal status of men in society. It also emboldened women to take more significant roles in the churches, striking out on their own in the fields of missions and teaching. Winter labels this rebellion against God's Word as probably the most significant movement in history for the completion of the Great Commission. To equate a social upheaval with God's design in order to use women in roles contrary to that allowed in His Word is an indication of how far removed from God's Word Winter's movement is. Of course, much of what Montgomery taught is biblical. Strange Fire is Still Fire, her teaching on missions, found in the study guide for the Perspectives course, outlines her belief that the Abrahamic covenant is the basis for world missions today. She taught that throughout history, everyone from Abraham to the present had failed to complete the Great Commission because the world had not been fully evangelized. She chastised the church for failing to bring about what she considered total evangelization, and she warned that should the church fail, God might replace it with something else. Quote, "The gospel will not fail. The Lord Jesus shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. But the church may fail, may be set aside for another instrument. Today is the day of salvation for our Protestant churches. If we harden our hearts and close our eyes and refuse the plain call of God, other generations may see in us another Israel whose narrowness of vision was condemned by the very scripture in which is our boast." End quote. Jesus said that he would be with us even unto the end of the world, Matthew 28, verse 20. Significantly, this is his closing statement to the Great Commission. The critics of the church, as opposed to the churches, fail to see that the church has not failed. Those who remain true to Christ will minister the gospel wherever he sends them. When we see the fleshly attempts to complete what these people think the church has failed to do, we understand that, deep down, it is not the church that has failed in their eyes, it is Christ and the Holy Spirit that have failed. As with most religious minds, God doesn't work hard enough or fast enough to satisfy them. Thus, they succumb to false teaching and ungodly alliances to take over for God. They even go so far as to subordinate the new covenant in Christ's blood to their concept of the Abrahamic covenant. Quote, "With this we understand once and for all that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the missionary God of the mission covenant, the secret mission. Furthermore, these prominent references inaugurate the major narrative story of the Bible, which is essentially the unfolding story of the secret mission of God to all the nations, fulfillment. It is not just the story of a nation blessed by God, fullness, in preparation for a task to be fulfilled 2,000 years later. We soon see that this covenant is in one sense the only covenant in the Bible. It constitutes the grand plan, the only plan." End quote. Some may say that Winter was careless in his words, but one with his knowledge of Scripture cannot so easily be dismissed. In effect, he does subordinate the new covenant to the Abrahamic covenant. Thus, the world Christian movement infers that Jesus also failed, but commissioned his disciples to take up the cause to evangelize the world as fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. If their agenda is contrary to Christ's command, could it be that they are following the direction of another spiritual entity? Perhaps it is premature to ask that question given the scant evidence provided so far. It is merely posed as a rhetorical question to bear in mind as further evidence unfolds.